You're listening to the Restless Wanderer podcast by Paul Coulter, and this is part 13 of a series in the books of 1st and 2nd Kings. 1st Kings, chapter 17. Now Elijah the Tishbite of Tishbe in Gilead said to Ahab, "As the Lord, the God of Israel, lives before whom I stand, there shall be neither dew nor rain these years except by my word." And the word of the Lord came to him, "Depart from here and turn eastwards, and hide yourself by the brook Cherith, which is east of the Jordan. You shall drink from the brook, and I have commanded the ravens to feed you there." So he went and did according to the word of the Lord. He went and lived by the brook Cherith, that is east of the Jordan, and the ravens brought him bread and meat in the morning, and bread and meat in the evening, and he drank from the brook. And after a while the brook dried up, because there was no rain in the land. We'll pause there after verse 7. Now, we've seen in the last episode the series of kings, particularly of the northern kingdom of Israel, but also of the southern kingdom. We saw one good king in the southern kingdom, Asa, but we saw that every king of the northern kingdom was evil, and progressively so, right up until the end of chapter 16, when we're introduced to Ahab. And Ahab is described as being even more wicked and leading the people into greater sin than any of the kings that went before him. He marries Jezebel, who's from the royal family of the Sidonians, the Phoenician people who lived northwest of Israel. And of course, those Phoenicians are the people that Solomon did business with King Hiram, from that same region. But here is Ahab intermarrying with that dynasty, and he becomes very influenced by Jezebel, and his major influence on the people of the northern kingdom seems to be to lead the people astray after Baal and also Asherah. Asherah has already been mentioned, but Baal is the dominant deity that Ahab and his regime seem to worship and to lead people to. And we saw how in his reign the city of Jericho was rebuilt as an affront to God, at great cost to Hiel, who from Bethel, who built it. But really this was in many ways the capitulation of the people of that northern kingdom to the gods that God had wanted to deliver the land of Canaan from through their conquest. But now Elijah comes onto the scene, and he and his successor Elisha will be really the dominant characters for the next section of the book of 1 Kings. We're told that he is a Tishbite from Tishbe in Galilee. Or you might notice a footnote in your version. It says that in the Greek, that's Tishbe is mentioned in the Greek, but in the Hebrew of the Old Testament, so the Greek translation that we have called the Septuagint says Tishbe, which would explain why he's called the Tishbite. But in the Hebrew version it says of the settlers in Gilead. So we're not certain at all. We're really not sure about much of Elijah's background. We do know that he came from a place called Tishbe, and it seems to be, according to the passage that we've read, he's connected with this brook Cherith, and we have some idea of where those places might be. Certainly Gilead is the area to the northeast of Israel, probably in the territory that was given to half of the tribe of Manasseh to the east of the river Jordan. And the brook Cherith is possibly the stream, today known as the Wadi al-Yabis, which may be that stream. It flows into the River Jordan from the east. So certainly he's from that northeastern area. As to which tribe he was from, it could be from the tribe of Manasseh, or possibly the tribe of Gad, which was also associated with that region. And there are different ideas. Some think he was from that tribe of Gad. Certainly there's a strong Jewish tradition to say that. Others think that he was from the tribe of Benjamin and came from Jerusalem. But that's linking him with a reference to an Elijah in 1 Chronicles 8, verse 27. But we know that names in the Old Testament are often repeated. There's many people who bear the same name. And so it's perhaps unlikely that that's him. And then there's a tradition both in Judaism and also in the early church that says that he was a priest, so therefore from the tribe of Levi. But we're really not certain as to where, which tribe he came from, exactly where the location of Tishbe, where he comes from, was. But he bursts onto the scene, I think it's fair to say, in 1 Kings 17, unexpectedly. His introduction is quite different than the prophets that we've read about so far. We've come across a number of prophets in 1 Kings, some of them named, some of them unnamed, but each of them tends to be introduced with the phrase that the word of the Lord came to the person. But in Elijah's case, we don't get that until verse 2 of chapter 17. Elijah himself is introduced back in verse 1 as a character in his own right, not simply someone who is sent by God to deliver a message to someone else. And he's introduced as being in conflict, direct conflict with Ahab. He says that as the Lord Yahweh, the God of Israel, lives, before whom he stands, there will be neither dew nor rain except by Elijah's word. It's a very dramatic and bold statement that there's going to be a total drought affecting the land. Now, how did Elijah know this? Had God already spoken to him? We don't know. Was this simply Elijah as a faithful Israelite getting fed up with the reign of Ahab, this godless man, and declaring this before God had made it clear to him? But verse 2 makes it very clear that God, whether he had already spoken to him or whether in response to this bold stand that Elijah takes, God speaks to him and tells him to hide himself. Verse 3. We'll see that Elijah is often in hiding, on the run from Ahab. His life is at risk. But there are also some echoes, I think, here of the people of Israel in the wilderness back in the time of Moses. And we'll see that again in the life of Elijah. There's this hint, this sort of suggestion that Elijah in some senses is a new Moses, or has the potential to be a new Moses. That will become very clear as we read further on. But even here in the verses that we've just read, we see God providing for Elijah in a miraculous way, providing water from the brook. Well, that's not so miraculous, but we know that in the desert, God provided water in miraculous ways for the Israelites. And here he tells Elijah where to go to get this water, in a brook that, if it is one of those modern day wadis, would already be known as something that would dry up in times of drought. So it's not the obvious place to go to be provided with water. But there seems to be perhaps a miraculous element that this brook lasts, the water in it lasts a lot longer than would be expected, although eventually, verse 7 tells us, it does dry up because of a lack of rain. But the miraculous bit, the obviously miraculous bit, is God's provision of food. And just as God had provided manna, that strange bread-like substance that appeared on the ground each morning when the Israelites were travelling through the wilderness, and as he had provided quails, birds, to give them food, so here God provides meat and bread by the mouths of ravens. Ravens carry it to them, to him, and he drinks from the brook. And so here is Elijah setting himself in direct conflict, not only with Ahab, but with the God that Ahab had worshipped. Baal is known in the ancient texts as the great storm god, the one who rides on the clouds, the one who sends rain and brings the fertility that rain can bring. This is the very source and centre of Baal's power that Elijah is confronting, saying that there will be no rain except by his word. And here is Elijah, whose name means "my God is Yahweh," Eli, God, Yah, Elijah, "my God is Yahweh." Boldly setting himself in opposition to Baal and to the worship of Baal and to Ahab, who is the patron of that worship. And here is God providing for him, providing protection, providing provision, again, like the Israelites in the desert, and even more because he is morning and evening bread and meat. And here is God who is going to raise up this man and use him in a dramatic way. But as we've seen in verse 7, the brook has dried up, and so let's read on in 1 Kings 17, verse 8. Then the word of the Lord came to him, "Arise, go to Zarephath, which belongs to Sidon, and dwell there. Behold, I have commanded a widow there to feed you." So he arose and went to Zarephath, and when he came to this gate of the city, behold, a widow was there gathering sticks. And he called to her and said, "Bring me a little water in a vessel that I may drink." And as she was going to bring it, he called to her and said, "Bring me a morsel of bread in your hand." And she said, "As the Lord your God lives, I have nothing baked, only a handful of flour in a jar and a little oil in a jug. And now I am gathering a couple of sticks that I may go in and prepare it for myself and my son, that we may eat it and die." And Elijah said to her, "Do not fear, go and do as you have said, but first make me a little cake of it and bring it to me, and afterwards make something for yourself and your son. For thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, the jar of flour shall not be spent and the jug of oil shall not be empty until the day that the Lord sends rain upon the earth." And she went and did as Elijah said, and she and he and her household ate for many days. The jar of flour was not spent, neither did the jug of oil become empty, according to the word of the Lord that he spoke by Elijah. Pausing there after verse 16. Now this is a truly remarkable set of events. Think about it. Elijah has been provided for directly by God in a miraculous way through ravens. Ravens, not birds as far as I'm aware, that are known for their generosity with the food that they gather, but God had provided in this miraculous way. But the God who had commanded the ravens says to Elijah to go to Zarephath, which is part of the territory of Sidon, and to live there because he has commanded a widow there to feed him. God has provided directly for Elijah through dumb animals, birds. Now he's going to provide in a less direct way through a woman. And not only a woman, a widow. Widows normally in that age and day were the recipients of the generosity of others. They were dependent on others often for their income. They were not wealthy unless they had inherited significant amount of wealth. Generally, they were on the lower levels economically. And so this widow is going to provide for him. And she is not an Israelite. That's quite clear. She lives in the territory of Sidon. And she describes the Lord, Yahweh, in verse 12 as your God, not our God or my God, but your God. She's outside the people of Israel. And she lives in Sidon, don't forget. Where was Jezebel, the wife of Ahab, from? From Sidon. She was the daughter of the king of Sidon. In other words, it is from Sidon that paganism has been influencing, the worship of Baal has been influencing the people of Israel. But it's now to the territory of Sidon that God sends his greatest prophets. Quite remarkable. What is happening here? Well, the Lord Jesus refers to the widow of Zarephath in Luke chapter 4 whenever he's introducing his ministry. He causes scandal, Luke 4 verses 23 to 30. He quotes and reads rather from the book of Isaiah. And then he says to them that there were many widows in Israel, but God sent Elijah to this widow. And there is a scandal in that for the people in Jesus' time, because it's an indicator of God's grace and love for the Gentile nations, not simply for the Israelites. But also it was a rebuke to them, because the fact was that they, Israelites in Jesus' day, were rejecting him, the greater prophet than Elijah, the messenger of God, just as Israel under Ahab had rejected Elijah. But God is not limited in his provision. God can command a widow from a pagan nation, the very source of the threat to his people, to provide for his prophet. And he does. And so Elijah here is a picture for us of the Lord Jesus in that sense, one who is rejected by his own people, one who will shine the light of God well beyond Israel to the nations. Elijah will show it to the widow of Zarephath, and Jesus would show it to us, to me as a Gentile, and to you if you're not from the nation of Israel. God has provided, has commanded this widow, but the widow doesn't know it initially, it seems. She's simply gathering sticks, and Elijah asks her to bring him water. It again sounds a bit like Jesus, doesn't it? When he meets the woman of Samaria, the woman at the well in John chapter 4. Bring me water that I may drink, and bring me a morsel of bread. And she says, well, she is close to death. Her plan was to just go in and prepare the last handful of jar of flour that she had left, the last few drops of oil, to make bread from that for her and for her son, that they might eat and die. Do you see the despair of this woman? Her territory, the land where she lives, is not spared from the drought that's affecting Israel. And so she fully expects that she's going to die. This again seems odd, doesn't it? God takes Elijah away from the provision of the ravens to a woman who has virtually nothing to offer him. And Elijah tells her not to be afraid, but first to make him a cake and then make something for herself. Do you see the step of faith that she has to take? Because Elijah says, the Lord, the God of Israel, has said that he will provide for you. The jug will not be spent. The jar the jug of oil will not be empty. The jar of flour shall not be spent. Verse 14. And what does she do? She does it. She trusts the word of the Lord that comes to her through Elijah. And the Lord provides miraculously for her and for Elijah. And if this was a fairy tale, it would be, they all lived happily ever after, but it's not. So let's read on in 1 Kings 17, verse 17. After this, the son of the woman, the mistress of the house, became ill, and his illness was so severe that there was no breath left in him. And she said to Elijah, what have you against me, O man of God? You have come to me to bring my sin to remembrance and to cause the death of my son. And he said to her, give me your son. And he took him from her arms and carried him up into the upper chamber where he lodged and laid him on his own bed. And he cried to the Lord, O Lord my God, have you brought calamity even upon the widow with whom I sojourn by killing her son? Then he stretched himself upon the child three times and cried to the Lord, O Lord my God, let this child's life come into him again. And the Lord listened to the voice of Elijah, and the life of the child came into him again, and he revived. And Elijah took the child and brought him down from the upper chamber into the house and delivered him to his mother. And Elijah said, see, your son lives. And the woman said to Elijah, now I know that you are a man of God and that the word of the Lord in your mouth is true. And what a dramatic turn of events. Here is the widow who has taken in the prophet of God. The widow who has begun to trust in the God of this prophet, at least in his word that God would provide, and has seen the provision of God. But tragedy of tragedies, her son dies. And as far as we can see in the way this is written, she only had the one son. Her husband is dead. She is a widow. And her son is her future. Her son is her hope. Her son is her future source of provision in the normal course of events. So this is a great tragedy at every level. And she does, of course, what any mother in this circumstance would do. She cries out in grief and in pain. Now again, notice how it's worded in verse 17. It says his illness was so severe, in the version that I read, there was no breath left in him. It seems most likely that this boy stopped breathing. But I suppose it's possible that it's saying he was struggling for breath. He was close to death. whether he was close to death or whether he was actually dead, it doesn't really matter. That the implication is clear that God seems to have withdrawn his favour from this woman and from her household. In fact, she says, "You've come to bring my sin to remembrance," verse 18. Whether there was a specific sin that she has in mind, perhaps a sin related to her son. I've assumed in what I've said that this is the son of her husband. I suppose it's possible that it wasn't, that she had conceived this son illegitimately outside marriage. We don't know. That's speculation. I'm not casting aspersions on this woman's character. She may have been a woman of good moral character. She may have been a sinner in this respect. It may be that she was simply following the normal view of the culture that she lived in, that when bad things happen to us, it's a judgment for specific sin from God or a God. And so she assumes that this is a judgment from God on her, and her son is dead or about to die. Of course, we see that same idea on the lips of the so-called comforters of Job, Job's so-called friends in the book of Job, who come and are convinced that Job must have committed some secret hidden sin. Otherwise, the bad things that happened to him wouldn't have happened. But it's simply not true. The book of Job tells us that bad things happen to good people, just as they happen to bad people. And so Elijah says, "Give me your son." And there's an urgency here. He, I think, rushes upstairs. So again, possible that this boy has only just stopped breathing. And Elijah does stretch himself out on the son, verse 21, three times. Perhaps this is what we would call today CPR, putting breath back into his body. In other words, it may not be a miracle as we would call it today, although it's still pretty miraculous that someone back then would have known how to do this or what to do. So we shouldn't be quick to dismiss the miraculous element. But whether it's miraculous or through the actions that Elijah takes, it is clearly God who he thanks as the restorer of this boy's life. It says the life of the child, or literally his soul, comes back into him. But what we need to notice is that Elijah doesn't take those actions first. The first thing he does after carrying the boy upstairs to the room where Elijah lodged is to pray to God. You see that there is action and prayer. This is a great model to us of what to do in a crisis. We need to act, and we need to act decisively. That's important, especially if we come to someone as a caregiver, a provider. But we ought to pray with urgency too. "Lord, have you brought calamity even upon the widow by killing her son?" Notice Elijah here has his own struggle of faith, his own doubts, if you want to call it that, his own uncertainty. He, like the woman, believes that God has brought this about, or at least that God could have prevented it. And he has allowed this woman who has provided for him, who was God's provision to him, to suffer this great disaster. And then Elijah stretches himself out on the child three times, cries out, "Lord, let this child's soul or life come into him again." And the Lord listens, and the life of the child comes into him again. Again, I don't think we need to make a hard and fast separation between what here is miraculous and what is simply a kind of fortuitous outcome of what Elijah did physically, because Scripture doesn't make that distinction. We ought to thank God as the giver of life, the sustainer of life, the restorer of life and of health, whatever the circumstances. Always thanking God, always responding to him with gratitude for the good things that we receive. So whether you receive healing miraculously or through doctors or other caregivers, or whether it's simply the healing that your own body can undertake, God is the healer, God is the restorer. He is the one that we ought to give thanks to. So again, I'm not, by the way, trying to suggest that this is not a miracle. I know there are people who will try and explain away all of the apparent miracles in Scripture. I'm not seeking to do that at all. I believe that there are dramatic miracles in Scripture, clear things that God does, which are outside the possibilities of science as we know it. I'm just simply saying that the text here leaves open the possibility that this may not have been a resurrection as such, but a resuscitation. But whichever it is, and personally I've always been taught and always believed that it's a kind of, well, whether we should call it resurrection when it's a restoration of life to the same body, but it's the same kind of thing that happened to Lazarus, except in Lazarus's case he was dead for a number of days. So certainly this is a dramatic event. And the woman, understandably, gives thanks to God. And this is what convinces her. Here is the woman continuing to learn more of God's power, that he, Elijah, is a man of God, and that the word of God, the Lord, Yahweh, in his mouth, is true. This is another step of this Phoenician woman towards faith in Yahweh. So what do we learn about Elijah from this chapter? Well, Elijah is in many ways like the Lord Jesus. These miracles, these amazing events, going and being hidden in the desert, like Jesus going out to be tempted in the desert, and then coming into the beginning of a public ministry, but reaching out to a woman who is outside Israel, just as Jesus did with the Samaritan woman. The first woman to confess the truth of Elijah's words and to recognize, the first person to recognize that, is this woman from outside Israel. And in the case of Jesus in John 4, where the encounter with the woman at the well comes just after Jesus' encounter with Nicodemus. Nicodemus, who is a teacher of Israel, but who cannot at that point see who Jesus is, although he does later become a disciple of Jesus. But at that point, he's in confusion. But the woman of Samaria in chapter 4 of John is the first one in John's gospel to really see who Jesus is, to confess that he's the Messiah and to spread that word to others. So again, a parallel. But as I've said already, there's also a parallel with Moses. Moses was taken by God into obscurity for 40 years. Elijah spends a period of time in obscurity, away from God's people, Israel. Moses was away in the land of the Midianites. And here, Elijah is away in the land of the Phoenicians, the Sidonians. But Elijah and Moses, both provided for miraculously by God, both workers of miracles, or at least people through whom God worked miracles. So who is Elijah? What will Elijah achieve? What will God do through him? Well, this chapter has set the scene. It's introduced him, this mighty prophet, this worker of miracles, this man who speaks the word of God, this man who responds in obedience to God, who steps out and puts his life on the line for the truth of which his name testifies, that Yahweh is God, or God, my God is Yahweh. And through him, others beyond Israel come to see that same truth, that not only is Yahweh Elijah's God, but he is the God, supreme over the gods that Ahab was trying to introduce into Israel, he and his wife Jezebel, because even in their territory, so to speak, God is the mighty one who restores life, who sustains life, who provides what is needed for life, not Baal. And not the Sidonian or Phoenician gods of death and life, but God, Yahweh, the Lord of life himself.